Either you will worship the God that created you, or you will worship the God which you created. Either way, you will call him God. And so it often becomes confusing as people begin to speak with each other about God. They may not be talking about the same God. And so it is important for us to ask the question, which God are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the God which you created? Or are you worshiping God who created you? Today, I fear that most are worshiping the God which they themselves have created. This is nowhere more true than in so-called Christian America. At least some of the false religions have more a sense of their God or gods being in control and needing to be pacified. They understand that their God, at least, is powerful. All too often, we in this country believe that God exists to make our life easy and pleasant. I show you a picture. And for those of you who are listening to this on audio and cannot see the picture, let me describe it. It's a fairly crude, cartoonish type picture of a genie. There used to be a story, I suppose there still is. It was a story of Aladdin's lamp. And this boy, Aladdin, found a lamp, which when he chanced to rub it, out came this powerful genie and said, "Oh, master, you possess the lamp, and because of that, I am your slave, and you are entitled to ask for 3 wishes, which I will grant." The rest of that story deals with the wishes that Aladdin made and the way this powerful genie provided for his wishes. Most so-called Christians serve a false god like the genie of Aladdin's lamp. There's a difference between this god, the one that's like the genie of Aladdin's lamp, and the true God which the Bible portrays to us. They are entirely different. Let me go over some of these differences. Man thinks, or tends to think, that God exists to serve humanity. But the Bible makes it very clear that we exist to please Him. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Another difference. Man thinks we are his master. We are God's master, just as Aladdin became the master of the genie that came out of the bottle. And because we are his master, he's more or less obligated to answer our prayers the way we want them to be answered, especially if we show faith, because we are the master and he is bound to obey us. Now, I may be exaggerating here a little bit, but I think only slightly. We feel that God is good only as far as He does good to us. And that good, by the way, is defined by our definition of good, not by God's. However, the Bible portrays something entirely different about the true God of the Bible. In John chapter 13, verse 13, we read, and this is Jesus speaking, Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. See, Jesus makes it very clear that he, as God, is our Lord. It's not the other way around. Another difference. Man tends to think of God as someone whom we can judge to see if he's behaving as we think God ought to behave. We, as people, tend to judge whether or not he is good or evil by his performance. How often have you heard people, in the wake of great tragedies, hurricanes and earthquakes, make the statement, and I quote a composite of these various statements that are made, how could a loving God allow this to happen? We are judging him. We are holding him up to our standards of whether or not he does to us what we think is good and appropriate. However, the Bible tells us something entirely different about the true God. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham is speaking, and he's already interacted with God about some great devastating things that are going to be brought by God upon the city of Sodom for its wickedness. And Abraham is concerned because his nephew Lot lives there. And so he enters into an interchange with God, trying to say, well, God, if there are 50 righteous persons in this city, will you hold back on your judgment for those righteous people? And God says, yes, I will. And he continues to go down in his numbers of righteous people for which God would spare the city, and gets eventually to a very low number. And then Abraham figures he's gotten low enough, and he stops trying to argue God to a lower number of righteous people. It turns out that that very small number of righteous people did not exist in that city of Sodom. And Abraham's conclusion to that whole matter wasn't the kind of conclusion that we often hear today. How can God do this if he's a just and good and kind God? What he says instead is found in Genesis 18:25, and it says, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, Abraham understood that God was not a God who existed to serve us. We exist to serve him, and he is our judge, not the other way around. And he understands that what God does ultimately is, in fact, the definition of rightness. Another difference between the God that many Americans like to believe in and the true God of the Bible has to do with the subject of prayer. There's kind of a perception among many that God needs us to pray so that he can know best how to serve us. Those who lean in that direction in terms of their understanding of prayer forget about the omniscience of God. Anything we can tell him, he already knows. And the Bible portrays to us, again, a totally different view of God than those who think he needs our counsel. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. With those differences as a backdrop for our study, let us then move forward into our study of the supreme objective. Many seek purpose in life and ask, who am I? Why am I here? And our correct understanding of the proper foundation here will determine whether or not we understand the rest of Scripture correctly. This whole idea of who God really is and what he is like and the authority he possesses is absolutely essential to a correct understanding of all of Scripture and to a correct understanding of our relationship to this great God. Even in business, and I worked for a number of years in a medical devices company named KCI, it's very clear that the highest level goals tend to govern what happens in that business. Now, this company, KCI, was founded by a Christian man who had as his foundation for everything the Word of God, Scripture, and the truth that Scripture provides. And so when he started that company, when he founded it, he established core values for that business. And most of those core values were pretty good. Those core values, in turn, led to other high-level goals, high-level objectives, which the leaders of that company believed were the things that they wanted to pursue. And though those high-level goals were not always things that I personally favored, it didn't seem to matter because I was not in charge. I was many levels down the manpower ladder from the corporate executives. And so what the corporate executives tended to establish as the highest level goals of that company were, in fact, the goals that got pursued. And this tends to be true in any business. And in any business, it has to be determined whose goals count. What are those goals? And here's the key point. Of those goals, which goal is supreme? If we were to establish a goal hierarchy, we might have a whole number of lower level goals for individual sections of the company. And each of those goals would be directed to some higher level goals, higher level objectives of the company. And each of those goals would tend to be directed to a smaller number of very important goals of the company. And at the very, very top, there would be likely to be one primary chief, I'm going to call it the supreme objective of the company. And everything from the very bottom levels to the very top levels would ultimately be geared to serve that supreme objective. So there are these three things that we need to consider. Whose goals count? What are those goals? And of those goals, which goal is supreme? As we study this topic, the supreme objective, we also have a need to answer these three questions. In God's creation, these three things need to be determined. They already have been determined, but we need to understand them. And those three things are: whose goals count, what are those goals, and of those goals, which is supreme, which is the supreme goal. So, right now we're going to look at this under three main headings. The first heading is, if there is a supreme objective, whose is it? Two, what are some of the eternal, certain to come to pass objectives of God? And three, are any of these objectives the supreme objective, or do they themselves support a higher objective? So let's begin this study with the first point. If there is a supreme objective, whose is it? Yours? And if you think that supreme objective ought to be your objective, what is your highest objective or goal? When I was interviewing applicants for jobs within my section, the section that I was responsible for in the engineering department, I found out a whole lot about the potential candidate by asking them about their own personal supreme objective. And it was interesting to watch their facial expressions and to see the wheels turning, so to speak, as they thought about, yeah, really, what is my supreme objective? Many of us don't even know. So if we don't know, how could our supreme objective be the supreme objective of the universe? So I asked the question, do you think the supreme objective should be your objective? And if so, what would that objective be? Many students feel their supreme objective is to pass tests in college in order to get good grades, in order to graduate with honors, and to get a good job. Or if they are already in a job, their supreme objective, they think, is to get good performance ratings so that they can get promoted. Pass the course, get promoted. Why would they want to do all of that? Perhaps to improve their potential income? Why would they want to do that? Perhaps to raise a family? Why would they want to do that? And we can go on and on. Why do you want to do that? Why is that important? Even if we were to grant you that the supreme objective should be your objective, or perhaps my objective, then we would still have difficulty in understanding how far up that ladder you go before you get to that objective that really is your supreme objective or my supreme objective. But suppose we admit that, well, probably it doesn't make sense for the supreme objective of the universe to be my objective or your personal objective. Perhaps the majority should rule. And as Americans, we've been used to the fact that the majority should control whatever goes on in the country. That doesn't always get done perfectly, but that idea is there and it seems like a noble idea. But even if we say the majority should rule, that their highest objective should be the objective of the universe, we again have the difficulty of answering the question, what is that objective? And since the majority is made up of a great number of people, each of whom have different objectives, it would be very, very difficult to determine what the supreme objective of the majority is. I dare say you would never get consensus on that question. So next, I ask the question, should the supreme objective not be my personal objective or your personal objective? What if the supreme objective should not be the objective of the majority? Then what is left? And now we face the creator of the universe and we say, could it be that the supreme objective of the universe ought to be the highest objective that the creator of the universe has? Should the supreme objective, in fact, be one of God's objectives? What if we disagree with God? What if God has one objective and I personally have a different objective, or you personally have a different objective? Guess whose objective is going to count? I once got a card for my birthday, and on the face of the card, it said, "What does a 5,000-pound hippopotamus do on his birthday?" And I looked at that card, and my mind is going over all the things that a 5,000-pound hippopotamus might want to do on his birthday. And I'm thinking details. Well, he might want to eat food, or he might want to go wading in the water. But then you open the card, and the answer is given. The answer was, anything he wants to do. This concept rightfully really does apply to God. What does God do? Anything he wants to do. And what he wants to do defines what is right and appropriate. You see, he created us. It says so in Genesis 1. You start out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Later on in the Bible, Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He is the only one that can shed light on these great issues of existence. And we have to understand that when he created the heavens and the earth, he didn't create it in order to make himself a slave to his creation any more than you or I would create a machine or a computer or a robot in order to become its slave. He created everything for his own purpose. And his thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And God has sworn that his goals are the most important and will be fulfilled. What does God do? Anything he wants to do, even more so than that 5,000-pound hippopotamus. That 5,000-pound hippopotamus is subject to all of God's desires. God has sworn that his goals are the most important, and he has sworn that he will fulfill all of his purposes. Listen to Isaiah, God's prophet. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. So suppose the Bible is true, and you know that I believe that's the case, and that God's goals and purposes are absolutely dominant over any of ours, that what he has purposed stands and will be accomplished no matter what we think we want to happen, or no matter what we think should happen. What God has purposed is going to stand. It's going to be fulfilled. That leaves us still with another question. If God's purposes will be fulfilled, what are his purposes? What kinds of purposes do most people think he has? Well, many Americans think that his highest purposes may be to do things like advance our country, to advance America, to advance the United States. You know, if we get into a war, all we have to do is to pray to God for that which is right, that is, for us to win the war, and God is obligated to do what is right to let us win the war. Of course, if you weren't born in America and you weren't part of the United States, but were born perhaps in an Islamic country, you would probably say that the highest purpose of what they call God, and by the way, it's a different God than the God of the Bible, you would think, or they would think, that God's highest objective was to advance Islam and the Islamic nations that serve him. So even there, men in different nations are going to have a different understanding of what God's highest objectives are, if they're not looking at the Bible to find out the answer to that question. Some of us might think that God's highest objective should be to punish sin and to do away with wicked workers of iniquity. I've seen family members on television, not my family members, but family members of folks who have been murdered or killed in very grotesque ways. And they are absolutely convinced that they will not and cannot rest until that murderer, that wicked evildoer, is put away and hopefully executed, removed from the face of the earth as a blot on humanity. And there's a tendency to think that it's God's job to punish this kind of iniquity. But if it is God's objective, if that is one of his high objectives, to punish the evildoers, whose evildoing should he punish? And very few of us would want to invite his punishment upon our own evildoing. Martin Luther, of the Reformation fame, once wrote a book to a man named Erasmus. And in that book, he was showing how the will of natural man was not free, but in bondage to the devil's rebellion against God. And in that book, he made the following quote, which I think is key. I think this quote just captures a whole lot of what I'm trying to explain here in a very short sentence. And what he said to Erasmus, with whom he was arguing, by the way, over whether we had free will or not, what he said was, and I quote, "For your thoughts concerning God are too human." Let me repeat that. "For your thoughts of God are too human." That's a quote from the book Bondage of the Will. And this is the book that I mentioned was written by Martin Luther. And in my copy of that book, it's on page 22. "For your thoughts concerning God are too human." And I dare say that explains most of us. Because we are so finite, we have trouble, difficulty grappling with the immensity of who God is and what he as creator expects and demands from us, his creation. Well, let's begin to wrap up just temporarily what we have covered so far in this study. We've asked the question, whose objective should the supreme objective be? And I think we've pretty clearly come to the understanding that it's not yours, it's not mine, it's not the majority's objectives. It's God who determines what the supreme objective is. And so this leads us to the question, assuming that there is a supreme objective, that supreme objective must be one of God's objectives. And if so, the question is, which one? So in order to prepare ourselves to answer that question, we must first find out from the Bible what some of God's objectives are. What are some of the eternal, certain to come to pass objectives of God? And Lord willing, we will look at that question in the next session.